perfect. I need, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. You four on these blocks, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4. You four on these blocks. Right now, you can go to them. Go to those blocks. Yep. And you last four on the blocks down there. Okay? Now, if you notice, they got the nice big blocks over here. They got, kind of medium-sized blocks. And hold one up, Morgan. Yeah, you guys got the small blocks. Here's what I need you to do. I need you to build a tower as tall as you can. Goodbye. Okay. I'm back. How are we doing? Let go. You got to let go. You got to let go. Everybody's got to let go. Huh. Wow. Okay, you got to let go there, Morgan. That's okay. That's all right. Let it be. Hold on. Just hold it. Stop everything. Stop everything. Let's see. Let go. Hands off. Let's see. Not bad. Yeah. Little higher. Ah, look at this one. You have to hold on to these until the end of service. Deal? Deal? Nice tower. Hey, were you helping? Okay. Hold on. Hold on. No. Stop. Stop. They definitely had the highest tower. But it looks like all of you worked hard and did what I asked you to do, even if it didn't come out the way you thought it was going to. Thank you. You guys can go have a seat. What we're going to talk about this morning is faithfulness. We're still in the parables. And I think what we're going to do is, next week as a parables, because at Hilda's, we may have a special guest out there with us. And then after Hilda's, the following week, we'll get back into Luke. But today, we're going to focus on faithfulness. And Jesus has some great parables about faithfulness. And one of which is the talents, which this one was kind of representative of. And you'll see how that worked out. But really, the point here with the kids, was not so much that you didn't build the highest tower, because frankly, who was going to win the contest? The biggest blocks were going to win the contest. You know, probably the blue ones would be next, and then the yellow ones. So there would be almost no way they could compete with each other. But that wasn't the point. The point was, I asked them to do something, and they did it. They were faithful to do what I asked them to do. And because of that, they were all rewarded. And we're going to see that this morning, certainly in our text, when we look at the parable of the talents. Now, we've had parables about the kingdom of God. We've had parables about being kingdom citizens, Christians. We've had parables that teach us the nature of God and His attributes, in things like compassion and forgiveness. We've talked and had parables about money and resources and how we are to use them for the kingdom. We've had parables about human responsibility and even repentance. We have also learned through these parables of God's judgment. We have learned of God's patience, and we have learned of God's grace. And we continue again today with faithfulness. Not so much God's faithfulness, but really the faithfulness of God's children, you and I, our faithfulness to the Lord. And we will start off with the parable of the talents. So please turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14. We went to, there was a father-son retreat that we had been promoting in the church this last weekend. Just myself and my boys and my dad ended up going at a camp called Pilot Lake, and it was great fun. They had this tall platform. It was probably 15 feet in the air and three giant rope swings that went off this 15-foot platform into the water. And I was noticing up here, I'm like, my arms are about ready to fall off playing this guitar because of course, I went off the rope swing multiple times, you know. And, man, the strain, I'm getting old. I'm like, one time I could barely even hold on. It was all I could do just to, but my arms were like, whoa. So if I kind of collapse here and just kind of come prop me up, all right. Matthew 25. The context is this. Jesus has been preaching and teaching to his disciples about the second coming. That is, when he returns to earth from heaven to act as judge. He has just previously talked about some of the signs of his coming, such as the fact that there will be wars and famines and earthquakes and tribulation. There will be what we have seen in the scriptures called the abomination of desolation, which is described by Daniel. And this amounts to the Jewish religion being altogether desecrated and God being dishonored by, quote, the prince who is to come, that we see in Daniel 9:26. This person is also known as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction in 2 Thessalonians, also known as Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And this person will violate all that is sacred to the Jews, including their holy place of worship, and will promote godlessness amongst those who act wickedly towards God's covenant. So these are some of the things that Jesus has been sharing with them. He then describes his glorious return, because that's what comes at the end of that. It says, coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, back in Matthew 24 and verse 30. He then tells a parable of a fig tree, another fig tree. We had a fig tree one earlier, a few weeks back. But this one, teaching how to better know when the time is for Christ's return. This is followed by the same parable that we looked at in Luke chapter 12, which speaks of a master's slaves being ready for his return and acting faithfully on behalf of the master while he is away versus acting unfaithfully. Well, Jesus then launched into another parable, and I wish we had time to do this one. It's a great one, called the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids, which expanded on this theme of being ready for Jesus' return. The scene is you have these 10 bridesmaids who were waiting to meet the bridegroom. It's all part of the Jewish bridal ceremony, wedding ceremony. They're waiting to meet the bridegroom. Five of them prudently brought extra oil for their lamps because it's at night. In case there's a delay, they want to have the extra oil to have their lamps lit. Well, five did not bring the extra oil. And sure enough, the groom is delayed, and only those with the extra oil were able to follow the groom to the feast. The other five were locked out of the feast because they wasted time having to look for the oil. They were not found to be faithful and thereby suffered the consequences. Now, this brings us then to the parable of the talents. It's a third installment of Jesus's parables on, or in this section, on faithfulness. And when Jesus or anyone else in the scriptures says basically the same thing three different times, three different ways, what does that tell you about the subject he's trying to teach or convey? It's important, right? It's important. He wants us to get it. He did this, we saw this last week when we had those three parables together, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. All were about the same thing. He did 1, 2, 3, 4, emphasis. It's important. Now, just FYI, right after these three parables on faithfulness, Jesus then starts speaking about judgment, his own judgment of those who will not be found faithful. And we know this section of Scripture as the sheep and the goats, if you remember that. That would be followed right afterwards. Let me just go ahead and just pray for us as we continue our teaching time. Father, Lord, may this serve to bring you glory. May this time in your word, Lord, from my end of things, be accurate. May it be with conviction. May it be with humility, God. And may your words fall on all of our ears and on our hearts, that we would better understand your truth and how, of course, to apply it to our lives, God. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So that brings us again to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. Follow along with me. Jesus says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them." We'll stop right there for a sec, because when he says for it is just like, what? What is it coming off of? Well, it's referring back to verse 13 and the end of the 10 virgins parable when Jesus says, "Be on the alert then, For you do not know the day nor the hour. Excuse me. Meaning of His return. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. It could be right now. Or now. Or now. Or whenever. We don't know. And He says, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. So He's going to teach them something about this and His return and not knowing about His return. So the situation is this. We have this wealthy guy. He's wealthy enough to have slaves or servants who is going on a long trip. And because he is going to be gone for such a long time, he decides to entrust his possessions, specifically his gold and his silver, to his servants. In this case, his gold and silver is going to be referred to as talents. Now, a talent was worth about 15 years of wages for a day laborer. So I was trying to kind of put this in a modern context. If we considered this in a modern scenario and we kind of did it based on a minimum wage or thereabouts, then we would say maybe that a year's wage for a day laborer, which I calculated at slightly more than minimum, would be $25,000. Then 15 years of wages would be $375,000. So every talent, if you want to translate it to today, would be worth the equivalent of $375,000. Well, let's see what this man did with these talents. The master, to one, verse 15, to one he gave five talents. That would be the equivalent today of $1.9 million. All right, so he puts a slave in charge of $1.9 million for us today. To another, two talents, which is $750,000 worth today. And to another, one talent, which would be worth $375,000 today. Kids, that was the equivalent of your blocks. We got the really great blocks, the so-so blocks, and the smaller blocks, okay? Kind of the way we did it with the talents there. And he gives these talents, it says in verse 15, each according to his own ability. So if he knew that this slave was very, you know, kind of happening with money and figures and business, he gave that slave the most. This one maybe was, you know, good, but not as good. He gave him this, and this one was not as good as those two. So he gave him what he thought was appropriate. So it was based on maybe their knowledge, their ability, responsibility, maturity, whatever it is. But that's how he did it. And he went on his journey. He leaves. Look at verse 16. Immediately, the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. That would have been the understanding, is that he's putting them in charge of these things to, almost like a business manager, like your stockbroker or what have you, to make a good return on his money while he is away. That was the point. So he receives the five talents, he goes and trades them, and he gained five more talents. Pretty smart slave, huh? Did a good job. Doubled his master's money. For a total of almost $4 million by today's standards. Look at verse 17. In the same manner, the one who had received the two talents gained two more. So he doubled that $750,000 today into $1.5 million. Verse 18. But he who received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. You go, well, what is that about? You know, you might be thinking, that sounds like kind of a weird thing to do. Yeah, it is. And you're going to find out why he did this in just a few minutes. Look at verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Now, mind you, they didn't know when he was coming back, right? And it turns out he was away for a long time. He shows back up out of the blue. And, you know, okay, come here. Let's see what you did with what I gave you. Well, the one who had received five talents, verse 20, came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Good deal. Slave did all right. Did real all right. And he is being rewarded for it. Well, in other words, the master returns. The first slave brings the fruits of his labors to the master. The master is very pleased, calls him a good and faithful slave, and tells him that since he was faithful with this one task, he's going to give him many more. Along with this, the master also tells him that he will be blessed. He will be well taken care of. There will be joy between the master and his slave. Slave walks away. That's a good thing. Yeah. Look at verse 22. Also, the one who had received the two talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents." His master said to him, did he say, but yours don't equal what his equaled. He brought me back $4 million. You should have brought me back $4 million. No, he says, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Notice that even though this slave was given less of the master's money to work with, he still doubles the money and receives from the master exactly the same reward as the first slave. The first slave earned for the master an additional $2 million. The second slave earned an additional $750,000, yet they were blessed equally. In other words, the master cared more about what? Faithfulness. He cared more about faithfulness than he did the actual earnings on his money. Realizing that every slave was different, every slave would have different abilities, different talents. We're going to see what happened to the last slave. Look at verse 24. And the one who had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. And I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." What does he mean by this? He's indicting the master, really. In this case, he's making an accusation against him, calling him a hard man, and basically accusing him of stealing. When he says that you reap where you did not sow, you gather where you scattered no seed. Now, in the parable, Jesus isn't telling us that this is true of the master. It's merely what the slave is saying about him, isn't it? He then claims that out of fear, he did nothing with the money except bury it until the master returned and he could give it back to him. In that case, he's kind of looking for a pat on the back. You know, I didn't lose anything of yours. I could have taken it down to the, casino and frittered it away kind of thing. No, I could have spent it on my own stuff. But no, hey, at least I took care of it and I gave it back to you. But I did it because of these reasons. I really was in fear of you. Now, look at the master's reaction, verse 26. But his master answered and said to him, "Oh, well done, good and faithful slave." No. He said, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest." Now, get this. The master doesn't confirm or deny what his slave said about him, but simply lets the slave's own words stand in judgment against him. In other words, he is saying, if you really believed these things that you have said about me, that I'm this hard man, that I, reap where I do not sow, etc., then all the more reason why you should have acted faithfully with the task I gave you. I mean, the master even gives the bare minimum that should have been done, that the slave should have, at the very least, taken the money to the bank where it could have earned a little bit of extra interest. Sure, it wouldn't maybe be as much as investing it the way the other two had done, but at least it would be something to show that he was faithful in some regard. Instead, the master makes his own assessment of the slave's problem, and he calls him on it. He says, "You're wicked and you're lazy. And that's why you did what you did." Now, I think we could say that this would also fit in with what the slave did with the money, that he buried it in the ground, because while the master's away, the slave will play. He didn't want to be faithful. He didn't want to work hard while his master was away. In fact, the guy wanted to do as little work as possible. Now, there's a reason to think that the slave's portrayal of this master as a hard, thieving man was accurate. I should say there's no reason to think that this portrayal of the master was accurate because of how the master deals with the other two who are faithful. What does he do? He blesses them. He blesses them. Would this hard, exacting man even bother to bless them if that was, you know, the case? No. He blesses them in a very kind way. However, this slave will not receive the rewards of his master, but rather he will receive consequences. Look at verse 28. "Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." Now, the first consequence is that this slave will be stripped of everything that he has and everything that he has been in charge of in the master's house. Basically, he's fired. Right, that's it. You're fired. You are so out of here. You're done. Jesus does something interesting with the end of this parable. He kind of combines the story with the spiritual truth that he is conveying. Oftentimes we've seen in the parables, he'll give the parable and then he switches gears, comes out of the characters in the story and gives the meaning directly. Here it's kind of a combination of the two. Look at verse 30. It's as if the master is still talking, but it's really Jesus now talking to his disciples. "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Whoa. I mean, that sounds kind of heavy duty, hardcore. And it's kind of hard to imagine maybe what the master, if it's still the master talking, what he really had in mind there or was thinking about in terms of the actual punishment. And that's why, again, I say that I believe this is Jesus kind of slipping back into the present with his conclusion, which is the consequence, not just for the worthless slave, but for all people who would be considered worthless and wicked in God's eyes. And we'll talk about just, you know, who those are in a minute here. So here are the spiritual lessons that Jesus was conveying. I'm just going to kind of do this in bullet point fashion. We've kind of already touched on some of them. But if we're going to go back and consider, okay, here's the parable, here's the story. What does it mean in our context? What does it mean spiritually speaking? Number one, Jesus is obviously the master in the story. Jesus is the master, right? The journey that he is going on, that the master goes on, is the time between Jesus' ascension up into heaven after his crucifixion and his return to earth that we see in the scripture is called his second coming. The next thing we see is that the first two slaves represent believers, those who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ and love God with their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Next, the point with the two having different tasks or responsibilities, but the same blessings, it's just that. You see, God has a different plan for each of his children. Each of you is to play a different part as a unique member in the body of Christ. To each one of you, he gives different spiritual gifts. Each one of you has a special role to play in the kingdom of heaven. Remember this too, that each of us develops as a Christian in different ways and at different speeds. Some of you will have gifts and abilities that will be used in a very upfront kind of way. Maybe you are a preacher or a teacher, that sort of deal. And others were designed more for the background. You're going to do those things that nobody ever really sees, but they get done to the glory of God. some Christians mature like rabbits, like the tortoise and the hare, and some mature like the tortoise, a little bit more slowly. The next thing we want to understand is that the third slave represents the unbeliever. The unbeliever who does not accomplish anything for God's kingdom. In Jesus' day, he probably had in mind the Pharisees, who thought that they were true servants of God, but in reality were really wicked, lazy, and worthless. They rejected Christ as the slave rejected his master. But for today, this could certainly be understood as an unbeliever. And lastly, the consequences. The consequences of being thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, it's obvious that is a description of hell. We see that in the wheat and the tares of Matthew 13. It is said that the unbelievers there are thrown into a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus uses this phrase multiple times throughout the Gospels as a descriptor for hell. The big idea here today with this parable, are you being faithful with the gifts that God has given you? Obviously, if you are a true believer, He has given you the gift of salvation. What does that do to you and your relationship with the Lord and your faithfulness as a Christian? He has also given you, through the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. Each and every one who loves Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit indwelling them and are given gifts. Maybe one gift, maybe many gifts for His glory. Are you using these? Are we using them? Are you living your life for God's glory? Are you advancing His kingdom here on earth until He returns? You know, we might say, well, Pastor, what does that look like a little more specifically? You know, I'm always talking about spiritual disciplines. That's one aspect, you know, whether it be your Bible reading, your praying, your giving, your serving, your worshiping, your evangelizing. That would be faithfulness. Maybe today I might ask that you would consider your situations of life and ask yourself if you are being faithful to do the will and work of God in whatever situation of life your situation of life is. Everybody should be an active participant in the body life of this church, first and foremost. Everybody. We see that in the Scriptures, right? We're all body parts. We all are part of this one living being, this person, this the thing called the church. And if one of us is not doing their job, man, then we're not being blessed as a whole church here. We're missing out. We're missing somebody's gifts. Everybody should be playing a part, and if you're not, then you need to figure out what your role should be. And there's plenty of people even to help you out with this. There's myself. There's your leaders in the church. They're just your other brothers and sisters. You might even say to a close brother or sister that maybe has some maturity in Christ, you know, I'm not sure what my gifts are. Would you help me kind of figure this out? I'm not sure where I should be serving or how I should be serving in the church. Can you offer me some assistance? Outside of the church, how about at home? Are we being faithful in our homes? Are we faithfully fulfilling the roles that God has designed for us in our homes? Husbands and fathers, are you lovingly leading your wife and children, sacrificing your wants and desires for theirs? Wives and moms, are you joyfully submitting yourself to your husband, acting as his helpmate in teaching and training your children? Kids, are you being obedient to your mom and dad in all things? Are you faithful even with your extended family? I realize everybody's not necessarily a husband or wife or mom or dad. But what about your extended family? Are you faithful at work? Do you maintain a righteous and godly testimony at work? Maybe you're living alone. Maybe you're retired. Think of the places and ways that God might be calling you to act faithfully. Are you faithful when you're running around town doing errands? Are you faithful when you're playing and having fun? Are you faithful during sporting events? Are you faithful while participating with service clubs, social clubs, hobbies, school? Are you faithful when you're at the market? Are you faithful when you're at the post office or at the hardware store? Are you constantly thinking how you can be of service to God and His kingdom? I mean, does that thought just permeate your mind? How can I be giving glory to God? How can I be of service? How can I be advancing His kingdom? Sometimes we get in the mindset that it's got to be some big grandiose thing. No, that's why I said, are you just being faithful in even these small things, these little things, these normal things? Do you consider regularly the gifts He has given you? Have those ever changed in the course of time? Because they can. What about your talents, abilities, desires? Are you using those and being faithful with those? Do you act faithfully even in the mundane things of average, ordinary day life? So that even in those things you will give glory to God. Now Jesus continues this topic of faithfulness in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. And this is a much shorter one. So turn to Luke chapter 17, verses 5 to 10, as we continue on just in this vein of faithfulness. This is coming on the heels of the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, plus another parable on faithfulness, and then the rich man and Lazarus story, which I really wanted to do today and obviously ran out of time. Oh yeah, by the way, your bulletin, sorry, it's wrong again, because I keep changing midweek on what I'm doing, so... We're going to try to get to the rich man of Lazarus. That might be what we'll do next week because it's a great one. But in any case, immediately preceding verses 5 to 10 of Luke chapter 17, Jesus is addressing His disciples on stumbling blocks to others versus stepping stones, being stumbling blocks to others versus being a stepping stone. He wants to warn them of the dangers and traps of thinking too highly of themselves, because you got to remember the disciples, they're in kind of privileged positions, aren't they? I mean, they really are. They're with the Savior of all mankind. They're witnessing these amazing things and miracles, so it is a privileged kind of position. And Jesus wants to warn them of the dangers and traps of thinking too pridefully, too highly of themselves in their positions, and as His closest companions and apostles and miracle workers, He tells them even to be on guard, and how if a brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Certainly the devil would be on prowl, looking to tear them down and devour them in any way possible. The disciples understood the warning Jesus was giving them here, which is what leads them to say in verse 5, look at verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Okay, yeah, we get you. These things are going down and we're going to need some help. Increase our faith. And so the Lord tells them a parable about faithfulness and obedience to help them increase their faith and remind them that they need to be humble, never becoming prideful over their situation as Jesus' apostles. Again, they were privileged, but they needed to remember that first and foremost, they were servants. They were servants of both God the Father and other people in the same way that Jesus was a servant. And so here's what He tells them. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, this is probably one of Jesus' most familiar sayings about this faith being like a mustard seed. And the point here is this. Strength of faith is not found in its quantity, but rather its quality. Or even more succinctly, it's found in its object. Theologian Stanley Ellison writes this. He says, faith is not measured by its own greatness, but rather the greatness, by the greatness of its God. One more time, sorry. Faith is not measured by its own greatness, but rather by the greatness of its God. By the way, the mulberry tree is a tree that's known to be intensely strong, has a deep root system. Some trees can grow to 600 years old because of their strength and roots. Jesus' point is that if your faith is in the right place, namely your faith is in God, then and that faith is sure, you don't need it increased. You have everything you need. You will be able to do everything God requires you to do. In other words, a little faith goes a long way. You could say. All right, then Jesus actually launches into the parable. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Get that picture, right? Slave out there working the fields, plowing, tending sheep. Slave comes in after a hard day of work, and the master is waiting there. Oh, slave, welcome home. Come on in. Sit down. Eat. the implied answer, no one would do that. Nobody would do that, right? That's not the point of slaves and servants. If you're a master, you have a slave or servant, the slave servant comes inside, you don't invite them to sit down. No, they're working, man. They're on the clock. You're not there to serve them. They're there to serve you. We watch
some of the BBC, old England, 1800s, turn of the century stuff. And in one episode of something, they had what they called the servants' ball, which is that one day out of the year where the servants get treated like the aristocracy and the people of the house actually serve the servants, right? That was only one day a year. And then they went back to their positions. I remember Julie used to work at the Walt Disney Company, and they had a special Christmas party for all of their employees in Southern California. And they closed down the park for 2 days. And you got to pick to go one night or the other. Well, when you went, it was all the worker bees that got to go. It was all the executives that took the tickets, that did the drinks and fixed the food and did all that stuff. So you could go get your burger from Michael Eisner, the head of the Disney company, and that sort of thing. But again, it only lasted one night, right? The traditional way is that slaves are there to serve their masters. Look at what he says in verse 8. But he will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat. Oh, but will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. In other words, that's the proper way for things to be done, right? The slave comes in from plowing, from doing the sheep, right? The master says, okay, slave, you need to take care of me. Get me my food, my clothes, whatever. And then after that, then you can have your food. And then you can, have your drink. Look at verse 9. He does not thank the slave because the slave did the things which were commanded, does he? In other words, he doesn't come in from the plowing in the fields and stuff like that, And if the slave was told to do these things, he doesn't get thanked for doing that which he was told to do. I mean, if the slave was in charge of the cooking or the cleaning, he doesn't get a special thank you for doing that which was expected of him, right? You were supposed to do that. I'm not going to come in, oh man, great job, slave, great. Oh, it's so great you did that. No, it's what he was supposed to do. Jesus then switches his focus back to the disciples in verse 10. Look at verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And what Jesus is saying is that when you do that which I have commanded and expected of you, don't gloat about it. Don't think more highly of yourself. Don't expect a thank you or a slap on the back or a job well done. Don't look for praise or glory for having done that which was expected of you. I mean, there's a problem when your kids are looking for you to give them something just for having done what was expected of them. Right? In our house, there are family chores. We have family chores that we all pitch in and do, and there's no allowance. There's no special treatment for doing these things. That's what's expected of everybody. One of my peeves is when I instruct one of my children to do something that they know is a family chore, it's a have to, and they come running up to me after they've completed and they say, Dad, I just did such and such. Will you give me a dollar? No. You simply did what was expected of you. You simply did what was right. Now, don't get me wrong. Sure, there can be special blessings for jobs above and beyond the call of duty in our house. Absolutely. It's not to say that I don't even sometimes give my kids a thank you or a great job or a that a boy or some kind of praise when they've done one of these jobs. In fact, I enjoy to do that with my kids. Jesus obviously enjoys to do that with us. But there's a difference between becoming prideful and expecting praise and thank yous and slaps on the back versus doing it because you ought to have done it anyway. And this is Jesus' point here. This is his big idea. Guys, don't get full of yourselves. Act faithfully and do the things I have commanded you without looking for some kind of special treatment or praise or glory. Instead, admit your unworthiness and acknowledge the fact that you have simply done what was expected of you. I mean, imagine for a minute if you were paid up front for a job And then after completing the job, you went back to your employer and you demanded to be paid a second time. They would be like, let's see, I already paid you. You've done the work. No, we're through. Friends, Jesus has paid each one of us with salvation. He has given us salvation. He has given you the upfront gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He gives you a new heart. He makes you a new creature. He even then gives you His very own Holy Spirit and guarantees to turn you into the image of Himself. And all He wants from you is your obedience to Him. We read that in 1 John. His obedience isn't burdensome. So you give it. But then you go back to Him and you demand additional payment for that obedience that you've already been paid for? I mean, that's absurd. It's ridiculous. I mean, our society, we're in a place today that is so about entitlement. You know, we just think we deserve so much. And we are so entitled to so much. And we should be rewarded for every little thing. Gone is a hard work ethic. And I realize that there has always been people out there trying to get something for nothing and work the system. But it just seems to me, in any case, that in today's society, we are just seeing this kind of thing happening in just disproportionate amounts. And we have this epidemic of people wanting to squeeze even every last cent out of an employer while trying to do the very least amount of work they possibly can. Basically trying to get something for nothing. And not just in a job sense. I just use that as one example. But in every kind of sense. People want to do as little as possible, but be blessed and have the most gain. Now, lest you see some kind of slave driving, nose to the grindstone, hardcore taskmaster here in Jesus regarding this parable, we do know from other places in Scripture that Jesus does bless for obedience. He does love us unconditionally. He does forgive us 70 times 7. He is the God of all grace and mercy, and He does shower His children with loving kindness. Amen? The question is what is our attitudes about our service? What is our attitude like with serving God? Are you the one that does expect a pat on the back? Do you desire and even crave words of praise from others in your service to the Lord? Are you looking for that affirmation or that job well done? What do you feel when you serve and you don't receive any of those things? Can you have joy in your heart? Do you have joy in your heart? Or does your pride kind of get the best of you to the point where you start only serving to get the recognition? I mean, oftentimes, I think we start out with good intentions. And we have this mindset of serving for the glory of God. But then we get to the end of the job or we get to the end of the day. And, well, nobody's really noticed what we've done. And nobody's said anything. Nobody's given me a pat on the back or an attaboy or hey, good job. And we start to feel kind of sad. We start to feel kind of hurt and wounded. Don't they know what I do for this church? Don't they know what I do for God? Why doesn't anybody notice? Why doesn't anybody say anything? And then we start to get a little bitter and even angry inside. And it worsens when we see maybe a brother or sister who is being acknowledged for something that they've done. Worse is when we decide to go ahead and seek out the glory for ourselves. We go after the glory. And you can usually tell, right, when somebody's fishing for a compliment, we can usually pick up on that. Friends, when we feel this way, we have got to repent. We have got to repent and seek God's forgiveness. And maybe the forgiveness of another. And then we need to remind ourselves from God's Word why it is that we obey God and offer our service to Him. Because it is pleasing for God to have you do so. Because it demonstrates your love for Christ. Because Jesus has already given you payment in full. Are you really going to demand more of Him? Because it's a privilege to even be asked and allowed to serve the one true living God of the universe. Because He has given you many promises which He continues to fulfill. Because you will have treasure in heaven for your obedience and faithfulness. Because you will have heaven and the new earth. Because you will have eternal life of fellowship with your Savior, Jesus Christ. These are the reasons. Yeah, there's probably others we could stand here and come up with. These are the reasons. That's where our heart and our attitude should be in our service to God.